If you are visiting, again, I want to welcome you. My name is Richie Cable. I am the pastor here, and want to continue this morning taking a look at the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, as we've been doing all summer. We're taking 2 weeks on each chapter. Today is our second week in chapter 5. Our first week in 5, we kind of looked over the entire text, and we're going to kind of slow down and look at a couple of themes this week. As I shared last week, my understanding of Daniel 5 has been deeply influenced by a couple of sermons that happened about over 20 years ago, and they were deeply influential to me, and so also how I kind of have approached the passage, and so I'll continue to kind of utilize some of that this morning. I'd like to begin by asking a question, though, that is perhaps difficult for many of us to consider and answer on a personal level, but let's try and give it a shot. So it's simply this. What do your external activities have to say about your internal condition? Now think about that for a little bit. What do your external activities have to say about your internal condition? I mean, think about it this way. If you had the opportunity to be an outsider on your life, you're looking and watching yourself, if a video maybe was recorded of you, of just a day that you went through and it's being played back and you're able to watch, and maybe we have analysts and color commentators like on sports and they're kind of slowing it down, they're drawing lines on the screen, they're kind of analyzing what it is that we see, right? What would the external activities reveal about your soul? Perhaps for some of us, we would watch maybe a high-functioning individual with an obsession with work. And we'd hear the commentators, you know, say, hey, Bob, you know, they are, because it's always a Bob that's a color commentator or a you know, the person announcing. So, Bob, they're staying late again, a classic move by those who find significance with work, right? Perhaps we would watch the film and we would be find a being who's flipping through social media pages, just an unimaginable number again and again on their phone, you know, and we would hear Bob say, or the guy talking to Bob say, you know, what a move, you know, bored and dissatisfied with their own life, they turn again to live vicariously and jealously through the carefully curated lives of others on social media. I'm going to stop doing that voice and we'll just go with the sermon, but you know, perhaps we would discover a person who shelves other aspects of life to prioritize video games. Perhaps we would watch that familiar-looking character binging episodes of television. Perhaps someone who is obsessed with their garden, obsessed with their body at the gym, or sleeping away life in their bed. What would the external activities? Perhaps for some of us, it's a little more difficult to discern that the external might simply be a face that never smiles, or conversations laced with a trace of anger, a tongue that seems to never stop or always interrupts others or always wants to be heard, trying to outdo others with their stories. Perhaps we would see much time allocated to a sin, and we would say, yep, that sin has clearly become an addiction. I believe what we would find is that the human default is not a balanced heart, but it's a rather a frenetic heart, right? A heart that will not slow down, hearts that are rarely at rest, hearts that are bouncing from one activity to another, hearts that are unbound emotionally, hearts that are dying spiritually. Let me conclude this introduction with a frightening question to maybe think about. Simply this, what happens when we look into the future and this part of us goes unchecked for years or even decades? I'm going to ask yourself a sobering question. Where will I end up? You know, what will be the result? What will happen to me, the person who sits in this chair this very morning, a couple of decades from now, if I continue with the current external activities that I have in my life? This morning, Belshazzar's external activities reveal something profound about his internal condition, and we have front row seats to this final act, this final external activity, and we see what happens to those where things go unchecked. As we saw last week, it is not going to end happily, and on this second approach to the chapter, as we enter it again, we will engage it from a wildly different perspective, all right? I'll tell you, it is an admittedly strange perspective. I told the first service this is probably the strangest sermon I've ever preached. You're welcome, all right? It's the perspective of a party planner, a playwright, and a policeman who will guide us through this. And I think it is strange, and I know it sounds strange, but as strange as it sounds, approaching this story from those vocations, I believe actually, and I hope, protect us then from having the same future as Belshazzar, where the external and internal human condition absolutely collapses. Let's look at that. Let me just read the first four verses, and I'll pray for us. It says this: King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds. Lord, I don't have a desire to be unique or eclectic here, but I do have a desire to connect our hearts to the text, and that doesn't happen unless your Holy Spirit works. So we pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would do a work here. Again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with an exercise, all right? And the whole thing's kind of strange this morning, but this one will be strange too. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to intentionally, with this exercise, try to trick you, okay? And try to trick you, and I'm upfront with that. I'm going to try to mask the answer to this question I am asking, and it's at the end, I think it'll be obvious what the answer is, and some of you might see through even my trickiness, but let's see what happens. Now, and I want you to kind of nod your head when you kind of get a sense of, I see what the answer is to this question. A philosopher, remember, I'm trying to trick you, Ray Erskine Parker in the 1980s asked a series of questions that resonated deeply with the culture around him. There's a great response to the questions he was asking. Each of these questions were entirely different, but they all had the same answer, and I want to know if you can discover the answer. What would you do, Parker asked, if in your neighborhood, so where you lived, there was something strange occurring, something weird going on, something that doesn't look good? Who do you reach out to when you have these kind of thoughts of something strange that's running through your head? You know, who do you reach out to now? Anyone there yet? Anyone kind of know where I'm at? No? Ah, a couple of people. Wow, this is, and you're ashamed for it for some reason, but you should be proud. Some of you might be, again, picking up on this. Most of us are in utter confusion, but Parker's final question was this, and this will give it away for some of you. What do you do if there is an invisible man who you discover is sleeping in your bed? Now, I warned you, it's weird, right? Still anyone else? Just still this crowd here. So let me read the question now as Parker originally wrote them, and I'll tell you, I think a lot of you will pick up on it pretty quickly. Here's how he wrote it. If there's something strange in your neighborhood, we got some other folks, all right. If there's something weird and it don't look good, if you're seeing things running through your head, an invisible man sleeping in your bed, and now the iconic question that'll give it away to about 80% of you, and it's simply this: who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, right? Ghostbusters, all right. And he closes out his philosophical idea with this: if you're all alone, pick up the phone and call Ghostbusters. Now, it's such a simple, basic, elementary idea behind this song that there are occupations in this world, right, that specialize in a certain discipline. There are jobs that are, we would see as experts on certain matters. So if you're sick, I mean, you don't go to the baker, right? Who are you going to call? I won't do that again either. You call the doctor, right? And so if you're hungry, you don't go to the cobbler, right? The shoemaker. You go to someone who makes cobbler. You go to a baker. If you need an attorney to represent you in court, you don't hire an actor, right? In other words, instinctively, we know who to reach out to when certain circumstances demand an expert. And that's why I'm calling upon the party planner, the playwright, and the policeman. I believe these occupations allow us to better understand Belshazzar, as well as to shine light upon what our external activities reveal about our internal condition. Now, we're going to have three objectives this morning, okay? If you have any difficulty following the sermon, it all comes back to these three objectives. One, we want to understand the party Belshazzar is throwing. That's the first thing. We just want to understand what kind of party is this. Secondly, we want to understand the unexpected character who shows up at the party. So the party, the character who shows up at the party, and then finally, we want to understand what breaks up the party, what brings it to a halt. So that's the main idea. And I'll tell you up front, the party planner is going to help us understand the party. The playwright will help us understand the character, because they deal with characters. They'll help us understand the character who shows up at the party, and the policeman will show us what it is that breaks up the party. Now, here's the rub. I'm not asking us to call upon the experts, but I'm actually asking us to role play a bit this morning, that we would be the experts. So whatever your vocation is, I'm asking you to lay it down and to pick these up this morning. Again, it's a strange and weird experience, but I'm hoping it is one that helps identify our external activities and our internal condition, and ultimately helps us understand the text better. So let's get started. We arrive at this party. So we want to know, what kind of party is this? Well, brief reminder of the context from last week. This party actually occurs the final day of the great kingdom of Babylon. Do you remember that from last week? This is it, the last day of the kingdom. This kingdom has had a long and rich history, and it will end this evening, the evening of the party. The history books tell us 7 to 10 days earlier, Cyrus the Great had gone up against the Babylonian army, had overthrown the Babylonian army in a field not too many miles from the palace. The Persian army is here now. They are making their way unhindered. There's no army to get in their way, and they are making their way unhindered to the capital, Babylon. And Belshazzar, who is the current ruling king of Babylon, sits behind, we know from history, three rings of 40-foot walls that King Nebuchadnezzar built. So there's still a fortress there, but that's all that separates him from this army, this Persian army. It's the final protection. And it is in this context, in these final hours, that Belshazzar says, let's have a party. Let's have a party. That's very important here. Now, whether he is trying to be macho, whether he's trying to instill confidence into his people, or simply live in a fantasy world where as a king, he says, I will live as a king and no one's going to stop me. You know, we don't know, but the party is thrown. We know that. So where is the expert to help us understand this party? Well, we step into the role of party planner. So, as foolish as it sounds, just humor me for a bit, all right? See if it proves helpful for us this morning. You see, the party planner always has an eye, right, toward the aesthetics of the party. What are the activities that are going on there? Who's invited? Who are the guests that are there? What is the ethos of the party? So put on your party planner hat. You ready? I know they're all fancy hats, and here we go. As I read this text, I would like for us to ask the simple question, what are the elements of this party? Let's see if you can see, just by me reading it, what are some of the elements there? If you got a pen, feel free to jot down some of those elements that you see, anything that jumps off the page at you. But we're going to see how good of party planners we are as I read. It says this, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And then the party, the last activity we learned there is that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Several years ago in one of those sermons, I heard a brilliant observation that kind of unveils exactly what it is that is happening here. And the pastor said this, that the party before us is emblematic, it is symbolic. It actually happened, but it works as kind of an example for how any human responds when the cloud of our mortality sets in over our lives. Now think about that. Belshazzar knows that he is about to die. He knows that the armies are coming. This is his response. And this is our response too, not simply when we come upon physical death encroaching, but also death of innocence, death of our plans and dreams, death to our loved ones, death to the items that we care about. When the reality of death in all of its forms is perceived, we will respond with the behavior of Belshazzar. This is the human default. Belshazzar will be dead by night, and he feels it. And so let's see what he's up to. Now, if we were just novice party planners, perhaps only one thing would have jumped off the page at us. We would have simply said, all right, this is clearly a wild party, and even kind of some of the archaic ideas of concubines and all this, but we still would have picked up, all right, there's something kind of wild going on here, a man seeking the pleasures of food and wine and concubines. We may have thought, okay, I see what he's doing. He's about to die, and essentially he's saying, before I die, let me do all of my living first, right? Certainly at a very basic level, this is true, all right? And we might call this the pleasure solution, all right? And the pleasure solution simply means that, hey, we have this idea that we are facing death and all of its influences, and we look to the bottom of the bottle. We look to the frenzy of the sexual revolution. We look to the finest foods. We look to the most extravagant trips. These things excite the bored mind. They act like a numbing agent. But, you know, in the pleasure solution, so often we know that it's not going to work, right? We know going in, trying to attempt pleasure, that it's not going to work. We know it will fail even before we partake of it, and yet our hearts tell us, maybe this time it will help. Maybe it will help. It's like looking to cotton candy for substance, right? I mean, you put it in and it melts, right? As soon as you partake of it, it vanishes. It offers no lasting nutrition or benefit. I mean, that's pleasure. So we know the pleasure solution is anemic, right? It just doesn't work. But we're not novice party planners. So let's go a little bit deeper. I want to uncover some other solutions that are found in the text. These are other ways that mankind deals with the cloud of death that is approaching. It was in one of those sermons several years ago, I was introduced to a book that I found very interesting and extremely helpful in understanding Daniel chapter 5, but also in general, understanding humans, and especially understanding this party that Nebuchadnezzar is throwing. There's a guy by the name of Ernest Becker. He is an agnostic professor from Syracuse University, and he wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book back in 1973, and the book is aptly named, especially for our discussion this morning. He called it The Denial of Death. The Denial of Death. And the whole book explores how humanity, we grapple with just the knowledge that we will die personally. And we deny it. It's the denial of death. How do we deny it? We'll get into that here shortly. But it's not just a personal death that we have to deal with, but it's also the knowledge that one day our sun, right? One day, it's just going to burn out. This entire earth will completely die. Mankind's existence, as it was not known from eternity past, will be forgotten. The history books are all gone, and they're forgotten in eternity future, so that everything that happened on this globe, everything, all the days that this thing spun madly around, it's all gone. So Becker said, right, everything becomes meaningless. As you can tell, Becker was kind of a cup half full kind of guy, right? Becker knew mankind, hey, mankind simply, we can't possibly live a sane life with this being mankind's inevitable future. And every human knows that this is kind of going to happen, he would say. And so in the same way, Belshazzar can't exist sanely knowing that death is approaching. And so what we do, mankind, will reach out to something externally to desperately show that they have worth despite the collapse of the world in the end. And so Becker engages the question, what are the solutions that mankind comes up with in order to deal with this dilemma? And he finds three man-made solutions. Now, I typically wouldn't just go over these man-made solutions, except here's what's very interesting. Becker, again, who's agnostic, believes there's a God but doesn't believe he participates really in life. Becker's three solutions are actually found, all of them, at Belshazzar's party. They're all there. They're all external activities that reveal Belshazzar is feeling this internal weight of what death is about to bring. They are manifested in three items in the story, okay? Three items. One, the concubines and the wives. Two, the gold and the silver. And three, they're toasts made to the praise of other gods. So we're going to take these items one at a time. Let's begin with the concubines and the wives. What Becker says, he says, when death encroaches, Becker calls this the romantic solution. I want you to listen to how Becker describes it. He says, in the romantic solution, the one who is trying to stave off meaninglessness fixes his meaning onto another person in the form of a love object. The self-glorification, simply meaning worth, they're trying to find worth, the worth that he needed in his innermost nature he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused in on one individual. Now, you might doubt that, you might say, well, I don't know that we really do this, right? We're not thinking, well, the end of the world's going to come, and so I need to find someone else. But if you doubt this, I would encourage you just study popular music. Just to see if this holds up. And I will tell you, regardless of what generation you are from, you heard something like this. It was the Penguins who sang, Earth Angel, will you be mine? Aerosmith sang, Baby, you're my angel, come and save me tonight. Belinda Carlisle, in Being with Her Boyfriend, realizes that heaven is a place on earth. The Heights cried out in the 90s when trying to talk to a girl, how do you talk to an angel? It's like trying to catch a falling star. Beyonce looks at the man she loves and says, I can see your halo. You could go on and on. Other songs speak of romantic love, and they use terms of heaven and stars and celestial beings. This romantic solution, I would argue, is perhaps why we have a culture absolutely obsessed in a neurotic way with human sexuality. It's not because of pleasure. It is because it is only one of three tools that we have to desperately try to bring significance to ourselves in light of the approaching army about to kill us. Belshazzar, he brought in his wives and concubines to try to find significance. But I want you to listen to what Becker says. He evaluates each of these, and here's what he says. He says, the romantic solution may be an ingenious and creative attempt, but it is a lie that must fail. And he gives two reasons why it doesn't work. The very first one is this. If the partner becomes God to you, right, he or she can just as easily become the devil to you. Secondly, he says, if you find the ideal love and you try to make it the sole judge of good and bad in yourself, the measure of your strivings, you become simply the reflex of another person. In other words, when you're trying to find meaning, it fails because in the romantic solution, you give up your own failing mortal life to simply try to find meaning in another failing mortal life. And he also argues it'll be unhealthy. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood, and the attempt has to take its toll in some way on both parties. So the romantic solution, he says, is the first one. Mankind also has a second one. Now, he calls it the creative solution. So we don't have to get into all of the reasons he calls it that. Let me simplify it and clarify it by simply calling it the achievement solution. So we have the romantic solution and the achievement solution. Here, Becker speaks to the artist, the conquerors, the creatives, the hard workers, those who spend their lives trying to be significant because of their achievements. Saying, you know, hey, if we can do something unique and different, if we can put forward our achievements and our awards, then perhaps we can make ourselves significant. Maybe that's how we find worth and meaning in a world that is dying. And do you see what Belshazzar did? He carried this out very clearly. Belshazzar brought in the spoil. We saw this last week from the kingdoms he had conquered, the achievements that he had made, the gold and the silver he brought in. And what he's doing is he's saying, I have worth, I have dignity, I should be respected. Look what I have done. Look what my kingdom has done. Look what I have been a part of. And yet Becker also makes an insightful comment on why this doesn't work. He says the creative, the conqueror, the achiever, has to defend always why their achievements are actually meaningful. Why should we care about that? In other words, regardless of your achievement, regardless of what you have created, Becker says, who gave you authority to ascribe meaning to that? Who says it's worth anything? Who says that it's meaningful? And so Becker compares those who seek out, whether it's the artist or one trying to seek out achievements, he compares them to the psychopath. He says they are both trapped by their own fabrications as they protest that they really are something special in creation. Finally, Becker says there is a third solution, and it comes right out of Scripture as well. Belshazzar, toast the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Becker called this the religious solution. In other words, the world is going to end, and if it is, then perhaps I find significance by engaging with something otherworldly. And so religion, as I will define it, is this, is positioning ourselves through activities and prayers and offerings to be acceptable before the eyes of someone who can save us, such that we spend our lives thinking we have become significant because we have a God who we have appeased, a God who says, hey, you've checked all of my boxes, good job, you've satisfied my requirements, your work and religious activities, these will keep you safe. Becker has a critique of the religious solution as well. He says he looks at the history of mankind and recognizes that the religious are always shedding blood because they're attempting to feel that they have the right way for salvation. They are continually trying to fight against and shut down other voices that hold a different view. He sees all religions trying to justify their views at the expense of others. So is there another solution? I'll share with you at the end what I believe the best or the true one is. But for now, we need to move on from understanding Belshazzar's party and our party planning vocation that has revealed the heart of Belshazzar as well as the heart of mankind. It's time for us to make sure we understand the mysterious character who shows up at the party, all right? It's that hand that appears and begins to write. You remember that from last week? It was a disembodied hand that came and began to write a message on the palace wall. And do you remember Belshazzar? He responded a certain way. It was a familiar one, one that looked just like Nebuchadnezzar's. It's in verse 7. He says, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So when the party is interrupted or disrupted by the handwriting, Belshazzar, just like Nebuchadnezzar, the king, four kings before him, reaches out for his experts. Now, I want to ask you, have things really changed? I mean, think about this, that in our culture, when there's a traumatic event that happens, it comes upon, there's some big tragedy or there's, you know, it's just the stock market falls or there's a mass shooting or there's death and all of these things. Well, I mean, what do? We turn on the news, and whether it's CNN or Fox or MSNBC or something else, you know, they always drag in the enchanters of our day, don't they? They say, here we go, let's bring them in. And it's the PhDs, the philosophers, the scientists, the psychiatrists. I mean, they all come in and they stand in line and we get their take. They apply their studies, their experiments, their research, and they tell us what happened. But like Belshazzar's consultants of old, I'll tell you, our scientists have nothing relevant to say to any moral or ethical situation. Say that again. Like Belshazzar's consultants of old, our scientists have nothing relevant to say to any moral or ethical situation. Now, do I hate science? No. But the pastor, years ago, said a similar thing. And he said, hey, someone with good reason could push back and say, you know, come on, certainly you are not comparing our scientists to the enchanters, the astrologers of their day. I mean, that's archaic, mystical thinking. We have scientists that have real data and research. I mean, they do real experiments, they draw conclusions. That's offensive, that's just wrong. It's not a good comparison. Yet the pastor stood his ground, and then he shared something that to this day has stuck with me. He said this, science, he said, can only tell you what is. Science can only tell you what is. It has never been a discipline to tell you what should be. So if you're looking to science and psychology to bring answers to the dilemma of death or these spiritual issues that we have, then you're looking in the wrong place. In other words, science can only tell you that you are dying. It cannot tell you how you should live. As soon as you use a word like ought or should, you know what you've done? You've left science. It's not the purpose of science. You've ventured in the realm of either ethics or perhaps even theology. So in that way, science is no better than astrologers to tell you what you should do. Now here's where the playwright comes in. What I'd like for us to do is wade into this new vocation of ours. We're going to actually write a play. You ready to write a play? I see the just real excitement there behind the playwrights. Now, here's the thing. You should never put an artist under a time crunch, but for our purposes, we have about a minute and a half to come up with this thing, okay? Now, I'm gonna keep it simple. I'm going to help us out here. We need something that would be easily displayed on a stage, and so let's pretend for a moment the setting is an elevator. That would be pretty easy and basic, right? And so it's an elevator, and it's incorrectly stopped in between floors. That's the play, and it's stuck there, right? And inside, trapped inside, are four individuals. It's a philosopher with a PhD, a pastor, an English major, and a plumber, all right? And they all sit down on the floor. They're waiting for the elevator to come and start moving again, and they begin to introduce themselves and to get to know one another in this play. Now, I want to ask you, which of the four characters is most likely to, of those four, is most likely going to be able to discern and say, you know what? They begin to look at their surroundings. They look at the conversation that they're having. Which one is going to, at some point, say to the rest of the group, I believe we're characters in a play? Which one of them is likely to say, you know, I believe we're actually the brainchild of the 11 o'clock service at the congregation of the Gashon EPC? Now, it's almost a nonsensical question. I know most of you are saying, hey, Pastor, there's no almost about it. It's just a stupid question, right? But you see, as playwrights, we understand something extraordinary. Extraordinary has occurred in our story, in Belshazzar's story, when this hand has appeared. Think about it from a playwright's perspective. That mysterious character is the author. The author has stepped into his own work. I shared over a year ago, and I didn't quote it. I want to quote some of it this morning. But it was back in the 1950s. A Russian astronaut, you might remember, he made it to outer space. And the first thing he did was he looked out with a specific purpose. He wanted to look out and be able to come back, and he wanted to say, hey, look, I've been to space. I looked out, and God wasn't there. Therefore, God doesn't exist. And if you remember, C.S. Lewis wrote an article called The Seeing Eye as a response to this astronaut's statement. And I'd like to quote a little bit of it this morning, see if it has any relevance for our own story today, the Belshazzar story. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all of Shakespeare's plays in the hope you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. He says, Shakespeare is in one sense present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth, nor is he diffused through the play like a gas. He said, if there were an idiot who thought plays exist on their own without an author, our belief in Shakespeare would not be much affected by his saying, quite truly, that he had studied all the plays and never found Shakespeare in them. And he says this, to some, God is discoverable everywhere, to others, nowhere. Those who do not find him on earth are unlikely to find him in space. But send up a saint in a spaceship, and he'll find God in space as he found God on earth. Much depends on the seeing eye. You see, here's the beauty of the story and what we can't miss. The Medes and the Persians are at the gate of Babylon. Shadow of death is heavy upon Belshazzar, and as the shadow of death and the curse is equally heavy upon us, so that as we read this story, we can relate this to ourselves. Here's what's interesting. That God actually does not abandon mankind, but he actually does step into the story. God does not abandon us to simply try and make sense of this life through pleasure or romance or achievement or religion. The playwright is able to tell us this amazing truth that we might miss if we don't look at it from this perspective, that the author has entered into his own story. You see, with death approaching, this disembodied hand appears to write on the wall the author's message, God's message. Here in a second, we're going to look at what that message was, and then we'll also see that the author sends a messenger, one to decipher the author's words for Belshazzar and all the rest of us who are characters in this cosmic play. And yet, the author doesn't stop there. Soon, he himself will enter into the story as a man. The creator of the story and of all the things and of all things will be born to a virgin girl to redeem and restore the entire narrative. That's why we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, born into our conflict, into our difficulty and sickness and suffering and death. You see, the psalmist put it in that familiar psalm that we often read at funerals. Funerals are often when our gates of protection in this world are being overthrown, when we have to release the kingdoms of our own hand, when our mortality shows its true colors and we die. We read that even there we are not alone, that the author is there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I want us to set aside the close of the playwright that has shown us that God is entering into this story in a profound way, and I want us to put on the uniform of a policeman. Now, I want to show you the passage that we did not look at last week. It's the writing on the wall itself, and let me read what it says, verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. So this is Daniel explaining what this means. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. So now he's going to tell us immediately what it means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, in order to understand the passage, I think it would be helpful to assume the role of a policeman in a marketplace. So we've got to go back to the marketplace of their day, and we'd walk up and down. Imagine yourself in that situation. Commerce is transpiring. And you see, we have to understand how commerce worked back then. You see, back in the day, if you wanted to go and buy wheat, let's say, so you want to buy some wheat, and so you go, and rather than scan a barcode, they would place the wheat on one side of the scale, and then you would begin to count out metals that all had a different weight and value of one another. And you might use the mene, which is, we might know it as mina sometimes. You might use a tekel, which we probably know better as shekel, which is the tekel is worth 1/60th of the mina. And so we also might use the parson, which was half a shekel. But with the scale unbalanced, with the wheat on one side, you would begin to count the valuable metals and you would put them up on the scale to make your purchase. So you would always go to like 15 items or less because this would take forever, right? I've lost most of you, okay, but here we go. Stay with me. As a policeman, as we're walking back and forth in the marketplace, we have to look for fraud, right? We have to look for those who might be trying to game the system for scales that are out of balance. You see, the message coming from the handwriting on the wall, they're all forms of money. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. But as different vowels are placed in there, because the words back then didn't have vowels, if you begin to put it in, they have secondary meanings when you know them as verbs, all right? It's a perfect thing. So it's got this duplicate meaning. And it's simply this. So when they become verbs, it simply means this. Belshazzar, you've been studied, and you have been weighed, right? You've been weighed in the judge's scale, and you fall short of what he requires. Therefore, your days are numbered, and your kingdom is about to be divided. That's the meaning of it, right? What we read next is pitiful. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Let me ask you, how excited do you think Daniel is? I mean, he's been given this esteemed position in this powerful kingdom of Babylon that's got about half an hour left of existence, right? Because next we read that the shadow of death is no longer just a shadow for Belshazzar, but it has become a reality. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The Mede and Persian Empire takes over. As policemen, we have in this story, in essence, basically, there's been a carrying out of the ruling of the judge, the requirements of the law. Belshazzar has fallen short of what God has required, and now he must pay. But you see, a strange sermon requires a strange ending, right? Because suddenly, if we understand this story correctly, we find ourselves not in these roles of all these characters, we actually find ourselves hunkering down in our own personal palaces, right? if we listen and we understand the passage correctly, that we too can hear the approaching army that is drawing near to us, tearing down the walls around us that we have constructed, that we know this speaks about us, that the army of death is coming for us as well. And suddenly, rather than being a party planner, the party planner shows up in our room somehow, and they begin to plead with us within the room to drop all of the man-made solutions to our problem, to recognize that what we are doing is we're just trying to escape death, and we're trying to find meaning elsewhere, that our external actions begin to reveal to us something that's going on in the human heart. We're running away from something. The playwright yells to us. So not only is the party planner there, but the playwright yells to us as well. This increasing sound of the army is getting louder. It's coming now at the door of our chamber, and the playwright yells, hey, this doesn't have to be the end of your story. It doesn't have to end this way. The author himself has spoken. The author has offered a way out. Suddenly, the doors burst open, and as we cower behind whatever it is that we can find, the policeman of the army points a finger in our direction, even though we're hiding, and says, hey, we got to find him. This person has been weighed in the balance. They have been found wanting. Their judgment has now come. And I'll tell you, that scene and that inscription on the wall has two verses in the New Testament that are verbatim when you put them together. You probably know them. Some of you will know them well. The very first one is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the second one is the wages of sin is death. You see, in our story today, we are in the same exact spot as Belshazzar of old. The spiritual policeman points to us, scolds us, and says, you have fallen short of what God has required. The wages for what you have done, meaning the payment for what you have done, is death. That is what is owed to us. You have been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting. And you will be judged. And yet, as the policeman points his finger in our direction, although we are condemned, as the army of death steps closer and closer to the point where we can feel their breath, suddenly the story and the author provides for us a way out. And as a pastor, fortunately, it's another P word. You ready? A portal. A portal opens in Romans 6:23 that says, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, Belshazzar's destiny doesn't have to be our own. The new kingdom that is coming to reign in our stead will be the kingdom of God, which will be forever. And Jesus Christ says that those who come through the portal, meaning those who come through what we called the gate of God last week, that those who come through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who come through Christ himself, that they will reign with him forever. Meaning that the shadow of death will not touch us. It does not alight upon us, but passes over us as we enter into something that is not a solution of our own making, but it is that final solution, God's very solution. How do we find meaning? How do we find purpose in all of this? Well, it's that God himself stepped into the story. And he came to this earth, and it required him, as he came in, to lay down his life in place of our own. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this part of the story, if you don't understand that the religion solution will not work for you, you can't check the boxes and have a God who's pleased with you, but rather that God himself said, I will take care of it. And Jesus did, and he yelled out on the cross, it is finished. And then he conquered death on the third day. And because of that, the frenetic hearts that we have can finally find rest. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I recognize just a kind of a strange approach and a strange sermon. But Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, that you might use this for your purposes. Lord, like Belshazzar, perhaps some of us here are pursuing these different solutions. Maybe some of us are caught up in the pleasure solution right now, hoping maybe this will bring some meaning. And it takes us further and further into a pit. Lord, perhaps some of us are here and we've tried the romantic solution, but maybe we see that we are suffocating the relationship because of it. Lord, perhaps we are here and we find ourselves carrying out the religious solution, trying to check the boxes, make sure that everything is taken care of. Lord, perhaps it's the achievement solution. We want to show that we have meaning in this world, at least, by what we have done and accomplished. Lord, I pray that you would show us the conclusion of Solomon without having to go through his entire path, that these are meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Lord, Belshazzar died a much different death than when we watched Nebuchadnezzar's life come to an end. So, Lord, I pray that you would spare us of that. Would you show us this portal? Show us the gospel. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you for the Savior who entered into this story, who cares for us. We pray this in his powerful name, in Jesus' name, amen.